So we're still in the book of Acts, although we're getting close to the end of it. We're going to do Acts 27 today. Just kind of a recap of last week. We did Acts 26, and Acts 26 is really the culmination of Paul's defense of himself in front of King Agrippa and Felix and the Jewish leaders. He's in the town of Caesarea, which is a border town right on Israel's coast with the Mediterranean. Again, you can, if you're interested to know what that looks like, let me know sometime. I've got slides. I'm boring you to death with them. But it's a beautiful city in ruins, but you can see very clearly the Roman influence there. But they leave Caesarea. They decide they're going to Paul's appeal to Caesar because he doesn't want to go down to Jerusalem, where he knows they're going to kill him along the way. And also he's had messages from God which tell him, go to Rome. You're going to appeal to Caesar. You're going to preach in front of kings, emperors, Jews, and regular Gentiles. And of course, he's on his path to fulfilling all of this. The one thing I'll say is, and today's story is an interesting story. If you've not read Acts 27, very interesting story. And we'll talk about it as we go. It's we don't have to spend hours on each verse because the verses are pretty self-explanatory, but I'll kind of highlight maybe a little color commentary along the way. But everything back then was done by boat or by land. You know, so if you had to go from Caesarea, which is down in on the coast of the Mediterranean in the northern part of Israel, and you had to go to Rome, they didn't just, you know, hop on a cruise liner and zip out across the ocean. They got on some kind of freighters, usually grain ships, and they poked around the coast because they didn't want to get very far away from land. They were seamen. They didn't have, electronic navigation. They didn't have weather forecasts. I mean, they learned to navigate by the stars. They learned the signs, of what the sky looks like and what it portends for the next day. So they were very much seamen by trade, not by training. Training on the job as opposed to, any formal education. And there were very few tools that they used. So the voyage is an interesting voyage, and you look at it and you think, boy, probably took several months, maybe even longer than that, because they had to even winter. It was late in the year. It was probably September when they started. And we know that because of a couple of things we'll talk about along the way. But they're getting into the really bad season for boat travel in the Mediterranean, and we see what we have there. So, just as a reminder from last week, we had a discussion because Paul's defense in front of Agrippa, King Agrippa, really encompassed his personal testimony. And I think I mentioned to you there were five things in that testimony that are important for all of us in our own personal testimonies. We've got to extrapolate the ones from Paul into our own lives. But Paul talked about the fact that he was raised and lived as a Pharisee. And of course, to anybody who was a Jew, they knew what that meant. They knew that was the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. They followed the law. They were absolutely rigorous about following the law. The way that translates to us is, what were we doing before we got converted? What was our life like? How did we live? What did we do? Because Paul's next point is, so point one is, I'm a Pharisee. I lived as a Pharisee. Point two was, I saw the light. You know, when God blinded him and he fell to his knees, he knew something was going on. Where do we see the light? When did the light come to us? How did we hear about, how did we accept the Lord? Those are important things to understand as we give our own testimony. The next point Paul said is, he heard a voice. Now, some of us have heard audible voices. We don't always hear them at conversion time, although the stories are miraculous and we love to listen to people tell those stories. But, when you read the Word of God, you're reading God's voice to us. You know, he's telling us about himself. He's telling us about ourselves. He's telling us about what we should do, how we should live, all about the ways we should be better citizens, both in the world and in his kingdom. And so, it's interesting to know what your history is regarding the Word of God. How did you, you know, how do you come to where you are now in terms of your path? We know that life is a journey. We'll talk about that when we talk about the cruise. But so you hear a voice, and then Paul said after he heard the voice, he got up and he did not disobey. In other words, when God said, okay, Paul, here's what you're to do, he obeyed him. Now, we probably, none of us are as good as Paul was on that score. I mean, I'm sure he wasn't perfect either. But, you know, the reality is we believe and then we fall away. We believe, we fall away. And there's a story in our lives about that, which is, you don't have to give the, you know, two-hour version, but you can give the two-minute version of that story to somebody who needs to hear that, you know, you can't live a perfect life. You don't live a perfect life. As a Christian, you're not perfect. What you are is forgiven. You can always go back and seek God's forgiveness and always seek God's restoration. And then Paul said, and I've continued in that path, and that's why I'm standing here today defending myself in front of Agrippa. So part of the testimony we each have also is, you've asked me this question, or I'm sharing with you, and because of my life in Christ, because of the way I live, because of the, what I understand, I'm sharing with you now. Why? Because I want you to know the good news. I want you to hear from somebody who believes what it means to be a Christian. And that's a simple little set of steps that each of us will take and form our own story about what we do and how we live. None of us probably have had road to Damascus experiences. You know, you always, in some ways, we are drawn to the guy that was an axe murderer yesterday and now he's a preacher tomorrow, and you know, he's got all the road to Damascus experiences. For most of it, that's not the way it happens with us. You know, it happens quieter, thankfully. It happens before we go off the deep end in some cases. In other cases, not. In both cases, though, it's a testimony of God and it's a testimony that people need to hear. So just remember that, and if you want a refresher, go back and read Acts 26 and you'll see Paul's statement to Agrippa. Well, you know, he gave that statement, and immediately they were on the defensive. So Paul was on trial, but immediately they were on the defensive because he did an altar call, and they didn't know what to do. And the Roman governor tried to change the subject and make out Paul like he was a fool, and the king just got up and left because he didn't want to talk anymore about it. He didn't want to deal with the issues that Paul had confronted him with. And sometimes that happens to us. You know, when we share our witness, we don't really know what the benefit is going to be, but God has told us to do that, and we're to plant the seed and let the Spirit do the harvesting. You know, we can go out and share with people all day long, but we don't win them to Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. We are the seed planters. We are the talkers. We are the witnesses. We are the people that share, but they have to come to that realization. And that sort of leads us to where we are now. So Paul is appealed. They're going to send him to Rome. They have to by Roman law. And we start Acts 27 now based on that little history that I've given you. So let's take a look, if we can, if you'll open your Bible to Acts 27. I'm working on what I'm going to do next. So if you have ideas, let me know. I've got a couple of books in mind that I've done in the past, but I want to do some short books this summer, not get another real long thing started yet. So chapter 27, Acts. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some of the other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. Others may say Cohort Augustus or Augustus Cohort. That is a group of centurions that was assigned to the local king, Agrippa, but they were couriers back and forth to Rome of special things. They would come back and deliver news from Rome. They would take things back to Rome. So they were the local king's transmitters of information, prisoners, and so forth. So Paul and a number of other prisoners are handed over to this guy, this centurion named Julius, and they're to make their way to Rome. A couple of things are interesting here. You'll notice it'll say that we would sail for Italy. This is the first time in a couple of chapters that Luke has used the word we. So we don't know exactly where Luke was beforehand. He may have been off gathering data for his book, you know, that he's writing here. But the reality is, since Paul hadn't gone anywhere in 2 years, he was staying in the prison in Caesarea, there were a number of people who attended him daily. Luke was free to go do other things, maybe things Paul had asked him to do. But in any case, he's back now, and they're going to make the journey to him, with him, to Rome, which I find interesting because, you know, we think about how they get passage. And for the Roman legion, it was no trouble. They just would declare to the owner of the ship, we're bringing 10 passengers on there, and you're gonna take us. You know, but for regular passengers, I don't know how they, you know, they had to come up with some way to pay for it or get on or, but, you know, Luke doesn't mention that. It just happens. It's just one of those little interesting things you wonder about. And it says, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius. We boarded a ship from Adramidia. So let me just say, that most of the ships that you see that he references here were trade ships. They're merchant ships. Egypt was the breadbasket. You look at Egypt today and you think, breadbasket, man, they can't get a weed to grow out in the desert. But, you know, they were the breadbasket for Rome. And so they had grain, ships of grain, corn, other types of grain, on the ship that they were taking all around the inside of the coast, all around Asia Minor, we call Turkey today, on around Greece, to go to Rome. And so the centurion finds one going that way, and he books, however you want to say that, you know, he books passage on that. It says, we boarded a ship about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. I'll just mention briefly here, Macedonia was one of Paul's early visits. He got the Macedonian call. You know, he didn't want to go to Macedonia. He wanted to go to Bithynia, or what we call, was Constantinople, now Istanbul. But the Spirit wouldn't let him go there. The Spirit kept him along the coast, and the Spirit blocked his entry into Bithynia. And finally, he said, okay, so what do you want me to do? And he got spoken to and said, I want you to go to Macedonia. And he did, and founded the church there, and you can read the book of Thessalonians, wonderful book, some very, very wonderful things in there, prophetic-wise. Anyway, Aristarchus was one of his church members that Paul had converted, and Aristarchus was with him from the beginning, stayed with him the whole way. Paul had very loyal helpers, and they stayed with him, and they learned from him, and you can imagine Paul, if you remember earlier in Acts, you know, never lets an opportunity pass. You know, he's witnessing to the soldiers that are chained to him. He's witnessing to the jailers. He's singing hymns in the dead of night. You know, I'm sure the Romans, after a while, thought, oh my gosh, him again, you know, got to go get chained to him and listen to him all night. But Paul never gave up. And I'm sure these men that went with him loved to be part of the atmosphere. I mean, they didn't know what was coming, but they knew that Paul was on a mission from God. So verse 3, the next day we landed at Sidon. If you recall the map, if you've got one in your Bible, and you can kind of look up the coast, about 60 miles from Caesarea is Sidon, Tyre and Sidon. They're in, you know, Lebanon and Syria, up around the coast. They haven't gotten really to Turkey yet. But they have to stop at all these ports because this is a grain ship. It's probably making deliveries, picking up, and so they're on kind of the cattle run, you know, going over to Italy. And so it says, the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. Luke says this very quickly, one little sentence about this. Two things I'll say. You know, when you read in the Acts of the Apostles, you read some of the narrative of Luke, he'll say, you know, Paul journeyed from Macedonia to Greece. Well, it's a couple of hundred miles, and he dismisses it in one sentence. And now he's going to write a whole chapter about this one voyage. And yet he dismisses this point rather quickly, you know. So it leaves us to wonder, why did Julius take special interest in Paul? Perhaps it was the fact that the kings had told him to take care of him. Perhaps it was the fact that the kings had been motivated by what he said and knew that he wasn't crazy and knew that he was on some mission from God, even if they didn't understand it. They were determined that he was going to get there. And so, you know, Roman centurions typically were very responsible people. You know, they were the first line of management, if you will, for Caesar and the Roman Empire. And so, for whatever reason, we can speculate, he shows kindness to Paul. And Luke makes a particular point for that and allows him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. So, I mean, he's a prisoner. Now, he probably sent a Roman soldier handcuffed to his wrist, but he allowed him to go into the city, visit his, you know, his brethren, the church brethren there. You know, Paul had set up little churches all along these little ports on his various missionary journeys, and he gets to go, you know, pray and have fellowship with him and all that kind of stuff. It says, from there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. If you're not sailors, the lee means you're on the no wind side of the island. You know, when the wind blows, you know, if you've ever been to an island and you know which way the wind blows, one side is always calm, the other side is always windy and rough. So these boats would get on the calm side because they couldn't deal with the wet weather. They were all, you know, sail-driven, you know, no power boats, you know, no maps, just, you know, compasses and sextants and all the stuff they used. So they always took kind of a safe course. And if you look at the map, you can see, I'm looking at mine now, Cyprus is an island off the coast of Turkey near Antioch. Between Antioch and Tarsus, it sits, you know, 40 or 50 miles off the coast. So they're coming up the coast, and because of the winds, they move out a little bit to get on the lee side of the island so they can get up without all the winds battering them. And that's what this means here. If you trace it, if you've got a map and you trace this cruise, you'll see they went a long way to get where they were going. We passed the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, now these are two places where Paul has been, established churches, we landed at Myra in Lycia. Now these are all little places over there, and you can look at them on the map. They probably all have different names now than they did then. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy. So an Egyptian ship, probably delivering corn, he finds sailing to Italy. So he takes them off the other ship and puts them on this one, and he says, puts them on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. I can't pronounce all these. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmon. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Now Cyprus is close to land. Crete is much further out in the ocean. So they're now trying to make their way west across the Mediterranean. They don't really want to go all the way up the Aegean Sea and back down the other coast. So they're trying to scoot along and make time as best they can. And they're trying to make Crete, and the waters begin to get rough, and they find themselves in a little harbor called Fair Haven. And Fair Haven is an abandoned harbor today. Although I'm sure it's a tourist attraction. Abandoned harbor today, fairly shallow, not very well protected, at least according to the commentaries. The wind kind of blew east to west, and so it was difficult to get in there. Why they call it Fair Haven, I don't know, but it was a little difficult to get in there. There were much better ports in the island of Crete, but they were having trouble getting to them. So they pull in Fair Haven, and they stop for a minute. And it says, much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So the fast they're talking about here is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which usually comes in September, late September, early October, the high holy day, one of the high holy days of the Jewish faith. And so it's getting late in the year, and most sailors wouldn't sail beyond November because the seas were too rough. It was too dangerous. You know, windstorms, typhoons, all the different things. You know, if you ever watch, you know, that Alaskan fishing thing out in the Bering Sea, you know, I mean, I'm sure it's not that cold, but nevertheless, you see what it is to be in the water in the wrong time of year when the waves are high and the winds are high. And so as fishermen and as boat captains, you know, a lot of these people knew the signs, and they knew they had to be done fairly soon. I want to make a point. I mentioned that Luke wrote a lot about this voyage. He didn't dismiss it in one sentence. You have to ask yourself why that's the case. I have a couple of theories. I don't know whether any of them are true, but I'll give them to you anyway. One theory is this demonstrates very clearly who Paul is. You know, we have this view of Paul in the New Testament when we read his books to the Philippians and the Ephesians and all of those. This gives us a view of who Paul really is in time of distress. Because, you know, crisis doesn't make heroes out of people. It really reveals who they are. And in this case, we see that in Paul. And I think Luke wanted to write that because he thought it was important, not only for all the men who were on the ship, but also for those of us who would read this book later. So I think God had a plan to get this written. So we have a really interesting character study of Paul. You know, people, you can ask people what they think of Paul, and you're going to get a lot of opinions. You're going to get opinions from people who think he didn't like women. You're going to get people who think, you know, he was difficult to get along with. You're going to hear, you know, many, many opinions of him. But this will give you another side of him, and the side of him that shows he was courageous even in the point of danger. And so I think that could be one reason why Luke wrote this. The other side of it is, you know, we're all fascinated by sea stories, you know, and there's no difference then. People were fascinated by what went on. The Jews in particular were afraid of the ocean. And, you know, they always were glad they, you know, didn't put out to sea. They weren't a seafaring nation. You know, they went to sea to fish, you know, but that was all. They didn't go out to boat. They weren't maritime sailors. So it's kind of interesting, you know, when they're thankful that there's you know, only the Golden Sea in heaven and not oceans to deal with. So it's kind of interesting, you know, the historical view that people have. So I think part of this is, you know, it people are fascinated with the danger, just like we read novels today. They're fascinated with the danger of the novel, and I think this is a good story for people. It engages people and gets them to read this part of Paul's life. And I think that's probably a sub, I don't think that was the major intent. I think the major intent was to reveal Paul's character. But I think that's a sidelight that makes it interesting as well. So there's probably a dozen other reasons that he would have written it. I think it also shows that God was protecting Paul, even at his time of greatest danger, in his end of his ministry. This is Paul's last voyage. It's his last trip, so to speak. And so God is faithful to him all through the end because God has called him to do something. And we all need to understand that when God has called us to do something, he will protect us doing what he's called us to do until we're finished doing what it is he's asked us to do. And that's the way Paul felt. You see it in everything he says and does. So it's kind of interesting, and it sort of lays the groundwork for the next few verses. So much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be dangerous, disastrous, and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. This is really the pilot and the master. Your translation may say that. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we would sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This is not Phoenix, Arizona. This is another port on that same little island, about 30 or 40 miles away. And you'd think that would be easy, 30 or 40 miles away. But remember, we're sailing into the wind in rough weather And these ships were really not built that well. And they wanted to winter there. And it's also kind of fascinating to think, why would Paul, as a prisoner, have any say-so whatsoever? Why would anybody listen to what he says? But yet, he sought out for advice on this trip. I mean, it's kind of an interesting thing. And I guess all I can lay that to is the fact that Paul had a way of commanding attention whenever he spoke. You know, a little bitty guy, not big, not imposing. We talked about, you know, his looks earlier when the guy had confused him for an Egyptian terrorist. And it's kind of interesting why he would command authority like that. And I guess it has to do with the fact that the Spirit of God was very visible in him. And when you saw him, you saw something unusual about him that you didn't understand, but you liked. And I think Paul had that effect on people. It says, the majority decided we would sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. So it was a harbor that they could get to, which was a safe harbor, and they could leave heading either direction where the winds were prevailing. So it was a good place for them to winter and ride out the nasty weather coming. You know, we get on cruise ships today, and we, you know, 5 days, this port today, we sail all night, but this port the next day, and, you know, we don't think much about it. But in this day and time, I mean, that was not the case. If you took your life in your hands every time you got on a sailing ship, because it was dangerous, you know, rocks were everywhere, they didn't have the great charts and depth sounding, you know, all they had was stones that they would drop in the water and figure out how deep it was, kind of the old-fashioned way. So they start out, it says, when a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So you can just sort of imagine now, Paul has said his piece, you know, I don't think we ought to do this. Centurion votes with the majority, and they all do it. And my guess is the winds die down, the sun comes out, and it looks wonderful. And they're all kind of looking at him like, see, we know, you know. And so they start out, they take their ship, and they're heading down the path. And it says they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called a northeaster, we've heard of those. There is a Greek term, by the way, that's used here in your Bible, they say it. And that term means northeaster. So in some of the Bibles, like mine, they just translate it to northeaster. I mean, northeasters are nasty. You know, they come out of the north, they're cold, the wind's hot. You know, they can bring ice and snow and just nasty weather, especially on the ocean. It swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to the wind and were driven along. So just picture this for a minute. You know, they've got their sails up, and all of a sudden the wind comes out of the direction they're sailing. They can no longer sail into the wind. They have to find another way. So what they do is they trim the sails and they just let the wind blow them. And they just figure the wind's going to blow them, and when it blows past, then they'll look at the stars, they'll figure out where they are, and they'll continue their course. This is pretty commonplace in those kind of sailing ships. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboats secure. So the lifeboats were small boats that were drugged behind these boats. They didn't have room for them, so they tied them to a rope to the behind of these ships, and they'd pull them along, and if they got into trouble, they'd pull the lifeboat up and they'd get into the lifeboat. So they were having trouble keeping the lifeboat upright. It was flopping around in the back. And it says, when the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. So, you know, they're tying the ship off because they're afraid the wooden planks are going to break up, and they're out in the middle of the ocean, and they're just trying to put ropes around it to keep the ship together. So I imagine it was a pretty terrifying thing, because these are all men that were familiar with the sea. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Sirtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. So a sea anchor is a heavy weight, and they would just tie it to a rope and throw it out in the back. They'd take the sails down, and they would flow at the speed of the current, not the wind. The sea anchor would slow them down to the speed of the current, so they would keep them from going 20 miles an hour down to 3 or 4 or 5 miles an hour, but still going the way the current was going. The more sea anchors they threw out, the slower they would go. So that was kind of one of the ways they controlled the movement of the ship.
We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they'll begin to throw the cargo overboard. Again, merchant ship, cargo is their life. So they begin to throw their cargo overboard. Now, whether this is corn or grain or whatever it is, they'll begin to toss it because they're afraid the ship is going to sink. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. It's not fishing tackle. This is ropes and pulleys and all the things they would use to attach themselves that were all heavy. They threw them overboard because they were feared they were not going to make it. Threw them with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope for being saved. So think about it. They're in a boat. They don't know where they are. They can't get their stargazing tools out. They can't see the sun. They don't know which way they're going. They're just being driven by the sun. They're trying in the rain and the nasty weather and the waves to figure out if land's in front of them or behind them. They're afraid they're going to run aground. There's lots of little islands out there, and finally they just gave up hope. They thought there was nothing they could do. 3 or 4 days like this, they were just in bad shape. Verse 21, after the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice and not sailed from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you.'" I'm sure comforting words were helpful. You know, they knew something was different about Paul, but when Paul stood up and said, I had a visit from an angel, and the angel told us we're all going to live. The ship's going to be lost, but we're all going to live. And the reason we're going to live is because God has plans for me to stand trial in Rome, stand trial before Caesar. And God has given you the lives of all who are traveling. There's about 200, we'll see later, there's about 250 people on board this ship. So kind of an interesting, I mean, you could have really discussions about, you know, a lot of things going on and what the dynamics were. We don't know, but you can kind of figure out some of them would be pretty interesting. So he says, "So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." So he's saying that we've got to get to shore. We've got to find an island to beach this boat because it's going to get torn up. And I mean, you can just see, you know, stand your ground, man. But yet, he's got the power of God behind him. And it's kind of interesting. One of the other commentaries makes the point that some of the men were going to try to escape in the lifeboat and just leave the others on the boat and just get out while they could, you know. And we'll see a little bit of that as we read forward. But Paul, nevertheless, has given them really stand-up advice. And again, why are they listening to a prisoner? Why aren't, you know, what's going on with the Roman cohort? What's going on with the ship's master? What's going on with the ship's pilot? You know, they've pretty much given up. And I guess the lesson for us is, you know, that even in our worst times, even in a time of crisis, God can speak to us, and he will. We've got to be careful to listen. We've got to be faithful, as Paul said, and we've got to keep our courage up, just keep doing what he's called us to do. And he'll protect us as long as we're doing what he's called us to do. And that's the way Paul lived his life. As you heard him say earlier, you know, I'm under the charge of the God whose I am and the God who I serve. I always think of myself, and I think of that question, do I think that, you know, I'm God's? Am I his? Am I his servant? And do I really serve him? And that's a question for all of us, really. You know, how do we picture ourselves? Are we just recipients of his grace, his goodness, his blessings? Or do we actually feel an allegiance to him, a loyalty to him? And are we willing to put that allegiance and loyalty in practice by serving him?
And that's a lesson we can all learn from Paul, you know, on this trip.
Verse 27, I'm running out of time here, so I'm going to move a little faster. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea.
He dismisses very quickly, 14. I mean, we're 3 days, now we're at 14. So, you know, it's pretty desperate, pretty desperate. God sometimes waits until we are holding on to the last knot on the bottom end of the rope before he does something with us, because he wants us to understand that it's him who is saving us and not us. It's his power and not ours. You know, we're in a place where we have no alternative but him, and he's the one who will pull us out of the fire.
On the 14th night, we're still being driven across the Adriatic, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings, again, they dropped a rope with a rock on it, and found that the water was 120 feet deep on rope. Short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. All of our choir and others are heading for the exit. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. I mean, this is confidence, isn't it? They have a way of escape. They don't know where it leads. But they're in now. They're fully with Paul. So they cut the rope. Nobody's going to get away on that lifeboat. They're all, whatever the outcome is, they're all together. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, "You've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You'll need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said that, he took some bread. I love the detail here. Took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged. I mean, the little things are important. You know, Paul took bread, never forgot where it came from, never forgot who to thank for it. And before them, he gave grace and he thanked the Lord for the bread. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. That's the 250, I meant 276. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. So they threw the food into the water now. So they've thrown the lifeboat away, now they've thrown the food away. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground. So they cut loose the anchors and left them in the sea, and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach.
You can sort of sense hope, resolve, panic, all in one sentence here.
But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground, so it didn't make it to shore. The bow stuck fast and would not move. Then the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf.
So here you've got now a Roman cohort who's got prisoners. The ship is about to be torn apart. And most of you know that when a Roman soldier loses a prisoner, he takes the sentence of the prisoner. They didn't want that to happen. So verse 42, the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached the land in safety.
I mean, you know, you talk about holding on to the last knot on the last rope. That's where they are here.
We'll find out this is the island of Malta in the next chapter. But it's kind of an interesting story. I mean, you sense the suspense. You sense the dangerousness of sea travel. You sense the fact that Paul never gave up. Paul never was in fear for his life. He always knew that God was going to take care of him. And he was an encourager to all of them. And I think that's important. It's important for all of us as well. You know, whatever the storms are of life, you know, we can encourage others. We can't do the work for them. They've got to do it. But we can encourage them. We can point them in the right direction. You know, we can try to help. And that's really what we can do. Chapter 28 is called Ashore and Mulder. And we'll talk about that, I guess, next week. Next week's not Father's Day, is it? No. And so we'll talk about that next week. Any questions or thoughts, comments? No sailors here want to make any comments? Okay. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come to share. We thank you for Dr. Luke writing these words that so affect us as we read and understand not only your power, but your willingness to stick with us during the good times and the bad. Lord, not only are you the God on the mountain, but you're also the God in the valley. And as we go through valleys, as we all do, Lord, we just pray that you'll help us remember that you're the God on both sides. You're the God, you know, in the storm, you're the God in the calm. Lord, help us always remember and trust you. And like Paul, Lord, help us all remember that you've given us your word to read and understand. And Lord, help us be obedient. Help us do the things you've called us to do. Help us be faithful to what we know your will is for our lives. Lord, we pray for the pastor now and the service to come. We pray that the music, the songs, the preaching, the prayers, all of it be done for your honor and glory. And Lord, we pray that in your name and in your power. We pray it. Amen. Thank you, Lord.